And turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. And we're going to spend just the remaining few moments of our time together in a very, very familiar verse. But a verse that I believe is for the most part never really quoted either properly or in its entirety. Many times we hear people refer to this verse. My people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. And we hear it, and it's talked about, and it's often given as an admonition to God's people to straighten their lives up and to continue on, to get right with the Lord. But I believe that there's far more in that verse than just a little bit that we've just quoted. And I believe, indeed, the key is in the latter part of that verse rather than the beginning. Let me just read it for you in its entirety, and then we'll suggest our theme for this morning. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. I'd like to speak about revival this morning. We suggested last night that the church of Jesus Christ is like a sleeping giant, and it needs to be awakened. Needs to be revived. Now, when we talk about revival, I was raised in a Methodist church down in Mississippi, and whenever we talked about revival down there, what they really meant was evangelistic meetings. That's what they really meant, but they called it revival meetings. Now, I'm not hung up on terminology, but when we talk about revival, we're talking about something that is alive and that has gone back to a rather dead state. Not dead, but almost dead. And it needs to be revived again. The word means to restore or to renew or to revive. Now Paul, when he wrote to the church in Philippi, said that they were once dead in trespasses and sins, and that they needed indeed to be made alive. Now, we're not talking about being dead spiritually, that is, separated from God and then being born anew again into God's family, but indeed this message this morning is for God's people who slip back, backslidden. And they need the fires of their own spiritual life to be rekindled, and they need to be renewed and restored and vibrant and bright and burning for the Lord. And so revival in this sense is what we would like to talk about this morning. This week we've had the privilege of sharing and hearing the story of Dr. Paris Laney, who some of you have met here. Such an interesting testimony. And if you ever get a chance to talk with this man, he's like a walking history book of church history. You mention someone's name, he'll tell you their brother, their wife, how they met, what their story was, what their testimony was, and it's been such a thrilling experience for my wife and family and I to enjoy the meals together. And one day we happened to mention the man's name that I'm going to use for an illustration here, Gypsy Smith. Well, he went on to tell me the life story of Gypsy Smith, whom I wouldn't know much about it. But it's so interesting. Now, Gypsy Smith said this about revival. He was once asked how to start a revival. He answered by saying this: go home, lock yourself in your room, kneel down in the middle of the floor, draw a chalk mark all around yourself, and ask God to start revival inside that chalk mark. When He has answered your prayer, the revival will be on. This is what I want to talk about this morning. Not revival in your churches. Not revival in your communities. Not revival in the nation. But personal, individual revival. That's what we want to talk about this morning. And I believe the keys to revival are in this passage that we've read. And indeed, there are five elements of revival that are mentioned in this passage. Number one. Well, let me say before I give you number one. In this passage, we have man's part in revival, and we have God's part in revival. We'll look at the five elements in revival as far as man's part is concerned. Number one, there must be a recognition of who we are. The scriptures say, if my people which are called by my name. Before you can ever be revived, before you can ever be burning bright for the Lord, and indeed experience not only the joy of your salvation, but the victory in that Christian life, you must know who you are. This deals with not only the assurance of salvation, but indeed about what the scriptures say a believer is. Now, granted, we're taking an Old Testament passage here that's related without equivocation here to Israel, to the nation of Israel, the chosen people. But it's the same for us today in the age of grace who've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. We too are His people, just as the nation of Israel was, no less, maybe more, in some ways. And so as we make the application and as we work it in and out of this interpretation, you will understand He's not writing to Christians here, He's writing to Israelites. Nevertheless, the application is to us. If my people, which are called by my name, if we're ever going to do anything for the Lord, we must come to face the reality of who we are. Royal blue blood, child of the King, an ambassador for Jesus Christ, one who carries the banner of the Lamb of God, one who indeed names the name of Christ. Another man we talked to our dear doctor friend about was the saint of old Chrysostom was his name. Once asked by his persecutors, "What is thy name?" He said, "My name is Christian." "From what family are you?" He said, "I am a Christian." "What is your occupation?" He said, "I'm a Christian." He knew who he was. He wasn't ashamed of who he was. And he carried the banner of the Lamb of God high in his life. He let it show. My people, bought with a price, we're not our own. The blood of Christ, called by my name. Once the great leader and army officer, Alexander the Great, was asked to interview a soldier who indeed had disobeyed orders, he called the soldier in. He knew the accusation and the charge that was leveled against him. He said, "Soldier, what's your name?" He said, "Alexander, sir." He said, "Then either change your name or change your manner of life." It's about time Christians understood that too. Don't take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't take the name Christian and not live up to it. Either change your name or change your manner of life. A recognition of who I am. If my people, which are called by my name, there's separation involved here. Listen to the Word of God as I read it for you. If you're taking notes, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord or harmony or sounding together has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God.
As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. My people, a separated people, a godly people, a holy people. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. The prerequisite is separation. Why? You're not the world's people anymore. You're not the devil's people anymore. And if there's going to be revival, you must know who you are. God's people, sons and daughters of the living God, called by His name. You and I today are called Christ ones, if indeed we know Him as our Savior. Second element in revival, a realization of who God is. We must know who we are, yes, but we must know who God is. We read here, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. To humble oneself is to see the greatness of God. If you're not humble, friend, you won't see it. The opposite of humility is pride. And a proud person will never see the greatness of God. Here, there must be a recognition of who God is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The word humble means to make low. It's the opposite of pride. It means complete dependence on God. Do you remember when God spoke to Abram in Genesis chapter 12? Abram was about to learn this lesson, to recognize who God is. Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. I wish we could speak on that verse this morning. But listen to the key. Abram, it's personal. Get thee out, separation. From what? Thy country. Thy kindred. Thy father's house. He wanted Abram to be totally dependent on him. Why? So he could recognize who God is. Friend, if you can pull it off yourself, you never know the greatness of God. If there's ever going to be revival, you must know who you are. You must know who God is. And the only way to know who God is to be completely dependent on Him. Not holding to anything else. His country was important to him. That was his roots. His family, his kindred was important to him. That was his traditional responsibility. His family, his father's house was extremely important to him. There was the inheritance. God said, I'll handle all of that for you. I'll give you a new country. I'll give you a new sense of security and family tradition. And I will indeed give you a new inheritance, a promised land. Abram had to know who God was. Friend, if we're going to be revival in our lives, we've got to know a realization of who God is. Third element in revival for the believer, an understanding of prayer. A recognition of who we are, a realization of who God is, and an understanding of prayer. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Prayer is probably the Christian's most neglected resource. Do you know you can pray anywhere? You can pray standing up. You can pray sitting down. You can pray riding a bicycle. You can pray with your eyes closed, your eyes open, kneeling, at work, at home, on the lake when you're fishing or boating. You can pray. You can have a mental attitude of prayer. And Paul said, pray without ceasing. So that definitely doesn't mean we got to have our eyes closed all the time and be on our knees, but it is the attitude of our heart. Now, we don't pray enough. That's bad. Let me tell you why we don't. That's worse. We think we can get by without it. Sure. If you knew that the whole situation was out of control and you couldn't handle it, where do you go? On your knees. Isn't that true? But the reason we don't pray is because we can handle it. We go in our own steam. Turn over to the 20th chapter of this same book. Let me give you a couple of points on prayer from a man who knew about prayer. In the first two verses of chapter 20, a messenger runs in before the throne of Jehoshaphat and he says, Jehoshaphat, we got real trouble. We got a real problem. There are at least two armies riding right down on us. They finna get us. They're going to take over. They're going to run you right off the throne. They're going to take your people, and they're going to overtake us. And they're big armies, too. So Jehoshaphat, being a godly man, decided he better do something about this. So he didn't say, how many chariots do we have? How many horses? How many bowmen? How many spearmen? Get the army together. Not only get the volunteer army together, but go out and draft them in. I mean, this is a serious problem. We got to face this thing. You know how he faced that problem? He went to prayer. What's the first thing you do when you face a problem? The doctor comes in and says, there's no more we can do. Maybe you should pray. And we go like this. Has it come to that? Isn't that amazing? Has it come to that? Prayer ought to be our first response, not our last resource. Look at this man in chapter 20, verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all of Judah. And he gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all of the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. He said everything just comes to a screeching halt. Stop work, stop school, stop play, stop everything, get everybody together, and let's get on our knees before God and ask God to help us. Friend, I'm going to tell you something. We used to talk about prayer. I move around a lot. I go to different assemblies. I want to tell you something. Prayer is just about forgotten today. Let me challenge you. How much time did you spend in prayer this week? Let's see now. I had a prayer in the morning, and I prayed for my meals, and I had a prayer at night. Yeah, that's good. Is that enough? I was in a church not too long ago, and I was going to speak in the morning, and I said to the man who was in charge, I said, is there a time of prayer before the meeting? He said, we used to have prayer. We don't have it anymore. Isn't that amazing? If there's ever going to be revival, friend, there's got to be prayer. There are two things that your prayer has to include. We won't take time to turn there, but you read it in Luke chapter 11 sometime. There was a man who had a friend, came in at midnight. He didn't have enough food in the house to take care of his friend, so he had a friend, and he went to his friend's house, and he knocked on the door, and he said to his friend, a friend of mine has come, and I need 3 loaves. And this guy says, don't you know it's midnight? My children are in the bed with me. I'm not getting out of bed. It'll disturb the whole house. I'm sorry. Come back later. His friend was insistent. He said, you don't understand. This is important. I got to have it tonight. And finally, the scriptures say, because of his importunity. Now, what in the world is that? Sound like a foreign word, importunity. He gave him what he wanted. Those are two things that are vastly important in our prayer life. Number one, definiteness. He didn't say, I need some food. The guy might give him a cracker. He said, I need 3 loaves. He knew exactly what he needed. Definiteness. You pray in general, God answers in general. You pray definite, God answers definite. And the reason we don't have more definite answers to our prayers is because we don't pray definite. You know why we're afraid? We're afraid God won't do it. So we make some vague prayer and then we hope that something happens that looks like an answer. Isn't that true? It's true. Believe God, friend, and pray definite. I need 3 loaves, he said. Importunity means this. Get a hold of it. The need was so great, the shame or the embarrassment of asking was forgotten. That's what that word means. The need in his life was so great that the shame or the embarrassment of asking his friend, even at that hour, was forgotten. That's the way we need to pray. There needs to be an urgency in our lives. There needs to be a definite need in our lives. And when we come to prayer, pray definite and expect God to answer and don't be ashamed to ask him. He upbraideth not. He doesn't say, I told you so. He doesn't ridicule you. God doesn't kick you when you're down, friend. He lifts you up. He nourishes you. He helps you. He strengthens you. And he wants to minister to you. But the element of revival here is prayer. Prayer is communication with God. Prayer shows our confidence in God. Prayer gives us courage to go on. Prayer is the spear where the Word of God is the sword. Do you pray? Do you have a ministry of prayer? Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, a name that Christians all over the world for centuries have remembered and will not forget, had a group of men in the basement of his great tabernacle who were on their knees praying when he was preaching. Prayer warriors. People say, I can't do this, I can't do that, I'm not a gifted man, I'm not a teacher, I'm not a preacher. Friend, can you pray? Will you pray? Will you make it a ministry? Be no revival without it. Every revival that ever started in the world started with Christians on their knees. Prayer. Fourth element in revival, a desire to do the will of God. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Seek my face. A desire to do the will of God. Now think. Think of looking into the face of God. As the heart pants after the waters brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Do you desire to see the face of God? And then think, what kind of expression would be on his face when he sees you? Expressions tell stories, don't they? Expressions of question. Expressions of doubt. Expressions of pleasure and acceptance. Expressions of fear, loneliness, discouragement. Expressions on our faces tell sometimes what is in our heart. What would be the expression on God's face as you looked into His face and as His holy, omniscient eyes penetrated beyond the exterior into your very heart? What would be His expression? Are you willing to see it? Do you long to see the face of God? That's a searching question. To do His will, would He look down upon thee in favor and in pleasure with a smile saying, I know you want to serve me. I know you've stumbled. I know you have fallen, but your heart is right. Be encouraged. And He gives you a smile of encouragement. Or would He give you a frown of rebuke? You must seek His face. It's part of revival. You must know how He feels about you. And He wants you to know and to be exposed to those feelings. Now you say, well, I can't see Him. Now I got a real problem. Yes, you can. You see Him in this book. The written Word of God will express to us the very image of God Himself. You stay out of the book, you won't see Him. Oh, you might have a vision or a dream for Him, but I'll tell you, unless it parallels with this book, you better throw it aside and look into the face of Jesus Christ here, right here. You're seeking His face. Fifth element in revival. And the one that I believe probably is the key. My people, which are called by My name, that's a realization of who we are, shall humble themselves, that's a recognition of who God is, shall pray, an understanding of prayer, seek My face, that is a desire to do the will of God. I want to get close enough to God to see His face, to know His will, and to do it. And this is where a lot of people stop. My people who call by My name shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face. There'll be a revival. No, they won't. There's no revival yet. The key is to come and turn from their wicked ways. Friend, there must be repentance in revival. There must be an acknowledgement of sin and a willingness to turn from it. Not just an acknowledgement of sin, but a willingness to turn from it. Adam knew his sin in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? And he had a guilt complex. He was convicted of his sin, but he didn't turn from it. Matter of fact, he ran from God and hid where? Among the trees of the garden. What a place to hide. What did those trees represent? Those trees represented God's will. It was there that He placed Adam and told him to care for the garden. Represented God's provision for Adam. He was to eat of the fruit of these trees. Represented a place of communion where God would fellowship with him and walk with him. Place of fellowship. Those trees, friend, represented many aspects of the very thing that your local church and assemblies represent. Fellowship and communion, God's will, God's provision. But that's where He hid. They're believers hiding from the will of God. And they're unbelievers hiding from the presence of God amongst the trees of the churches today. See, you don't expect them there. Well, isn't this God's will? Isn't this God's pleasure? Isn't this God's provision? Isn't this God's care and His fellowship here? Yes. What a place to hide. We would expect Adam to run out of the garden. But no, he ran in among the trees. But let me tell you, that little covering of fig leaves that Adam put on was not satisfying to Adam, let alone a holy and a righteous God, and Adam knew it. But the guilt and the acknowledgement of sin did not cause repentance. It didn't. And you may know there's sin in your life. You may know you've been hiding from God, but you haven't dealt with it. And until you deal with it, there'll be no revival. Turn with me to 1 John, Epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 9. Turn from their wicked ways. How do I turn? What do I do? Well, the unbeliever, the only place he can turn is turn to God in his sin, trusting Christ as his Savior to take his sin away and to guarantee him a new life in Christ and a home in heaven. That's his way. But 1 John, the epistle of John, by the Apostle John, is not written to the unsaved. It's written to believers. He's written to believers so that when believers stumble and fall and break fellowship. Did you know relationship can't be broken? Relationship is established for eternity. But fellowship can be broken. I was born into the Reese family. There was a time in my life when I ran away from home. I was still a Reese. I acted contrary to all that my dad stood for. I was still a Reese. Friend, I could have had a blood transfusion. I could have changed my name. I'd still been a Reese. But I'll tell you what was lost was the blessing of being a Reese. The fellowship with my dad, my family, was broken. The Apostle John writes that when that fellowship is broken with God, that there is a way for that fellowship to be restored again. And the joy of being a child of God can be restored again. And the blessings of being a child of God can be restored again. And so here, he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've heard a lot of preachers use this as a gospel verse. I don't do it. It's not a gospel verse. We're not told that we have to confess our sins in order to be saved. We are told that we must confess that we are a sinner and acknowledge our need before God. There are some groups that teach that in order to be saved, you come up to the front and you tell all of your sins to the congregation, and they'll use this verse. This verse is for believers. You read the context very closely. It's for children of the light. So what's he saying? This verse is for a believer who has stumbled and fallen and is out of fellowship with the Lord, and he needs to be right with God. If we confess, listen to the word homologeo, confess. Two Greek words, hamas and lego. Hamas means the same, and lego means to say. And what it means is to say the same. When the Spirit of God convicts me of something in my life that is wrong, that's what I'm to confess to Him. I'm to acknowledge that. I'm to say the same to Him. David did it, didn't he? Nathan came, told him the story of the little pet lamb. David said, pronounced judgment on himself, and Nathan said, you're the man. And what did David say in Psalm 51 as he makes his confession? I acknowledge my sin. My transgressions are ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. What did he do? He said the same. He said what the Spirit of God was convicting him of in his heart. Friend, you can't confess what you don't know about. And don't worry about that. Just worry about what God reveals to you. And as God reveals sin in your life, deal with it. Confess it. I want you to notice it's in the plural and it's personal. If we the Apostle John includes himself, confess our sins.
It's plural. Oh God, forgive us of our many sins.
No.
You ever sing that song? Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your sins and name them one by one. You know why? You committed them one by one. You confess them one by one.
That's our part. What's God's part? He is faithful. And He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the word forgive. It comes from the root of an Old Testament word taken from the book of Leviticus. You remember the sacrifice of the goats, scapegoats? Two goats. One was taken, the blood was shed. It was killed, the blood was shed. The other goat was taken by two men. The priest came and he put his hands on the head of the live goat. You know what he did? Confessed the sins of the nation. Through that confession, those sins were taken and imputed not to those who sinned, but to this animal, the innocent animal, the live goat. That goat was taken by two men into the wilderness and released. What's the picture? The sins are gone. They're gone. In the depths of the sea, behind the back of God, my sins are gone. God says, I'm faithful, I'm just. You come to me with that sin, you acknowledge that, you forsake that, you repent of that sin, and I'll deal with it. It'll go as far as the east is from the west. You can go so far north, you start coming south, but you can't go so far east, you start going west. Isn't that amazing? As far as the east is from the west. Now, let me tell you what the devil will do. The devil will say, now, Joe, you know you can't just say that and God will forgive you. And he's right, I can't just say it. But if my heart is moved, and if I know it's sin, and if I say, God, I hate it, and I don't want it anymore in my life, God, please, please take that away from me and give me the joy of thy salvation. Friend, get off of your knees and go. God has forgotten it. Amen? God has forgotten it. He has dealt with it. He has cleansed you. And don't let the devil do this to you. Now, here's what he'll try to do. He'll say, now, Joe, you can't say that to get forgiveness. What you got to do is you got to prove to God you really mean it. So you got to do 10 things that are really good so that you can have the confidence that what you ask God to forgive, indeed He has forgiven. The only problem with that is that before you can do 10 good things, you've done one bad thing again. And you get on a spiritual merry-go-round of a guilt trip of which you can't get off. Your life of faithfulness does not dictate whether or not God accepts or disqualifies your confession. It is the heart's attitude of sin upon which God moves to forgive. And you see, our salvation is not by works, and our life, even though it's to be a life of works, is not by works either to please God. It is the attitude of our heart. We're going to stumble and fall. But God has given us a way that we might have fellowship. My dad said to me as a kid, when you come home this afternoon, son, cut the grass. And I didn't. I went fishing. I'm out of fellowship already. But I'll tell you, when I come back, and I deal with that honestly before my dad said, all right, I'll forget it. I'll forgive it. Now go cut the grass. God is infinitely more concerned with us than my dad was with me. Some of you cannot say that about your earthly fathers. I could. God is really willing and ready to forgive. There must be an acknowledgement of sin. There must be a turning from it, forsaking, confessing. Take a piece of paper sometime. Make a list. Number one, pray. Say, God, show me if there's any sin in my life. Number two, number three, if you need any more paper, ask a friend. He can give you some more paper. When you get through, take that paper and turn it around sideways and in big, bold print right across it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Take that paper up, wad it up, throw it in the trash can and forget it. And then go on. Because God has forgotten it. Elements of revival. Know who I am. Know who God is. Know what prayer is. Desire to do the will of God. Acknowledge my sin and turn from it. Friend, there'll be revival. Revival will have already started in your heart if you'll heed those things. Now, what is God's part? We just say in 2 minutes what God promised back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. He said, then will I hear from heaven. You know why He won't hear before? Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You got to deal with sin before you deal with God. Then will I hear from heaven. Then will I forgive their sins. When I know the mean business, when they have gone through the steps of revival, come to the place that they've been afflicted and mourn and weep, then I forgive. It's God's promise. But here's the most blessed part, it's the last. Then will I heal their land. The land in this verse in 2 Chronicles 7 was that which was affected by sin. And whatever area of your life has been affected by sin, God's promise, I'll heal it. I'll heal it. You'll be well and you'll be able to go on with the Lord and serve Him in the place of His appointment for you. A man down in the Elmira area shared this thought with me a couple of years ago. I close by sharing it with you. It comes from Psalm 139. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to the two verses, the last two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This man said to me, I could pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. But he said, it literally took me months before I could say, try me. You ask God to try you this morning? See if you really mean it. Put me in the crucible, Lord, and turn the heat on. See if I mean it. That's a serious prayer, isn't it? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Lord, I'm here. My life is not my own. Whatever you want to do, I'm available. That's a teachable spirit. You want revival? You can't have it any other way. Cost you everything you have. Let us pray. Father, I realize as I speak these words how short I fall. I thank you for your grace that is greater. And I thank you for speaking to my own heart this morning. And I pray the Spirit of God might tear down the barriers of pride and sin and might penetrate into the hearts of these people that indeed they may know the joy of thy salvation. Lord, we need revival. We know that. But it must start with us. If it doesn't start in our own hearts, there won't be revival. And so help us not to think of the multitudes, but help us to think of our own heart condition before Thee. Help us to remember who we are and who You are and what part prayer plays. Make us willing to do Your will. Make us aware of sin and give us the grace to deal with it. May we hear the promise. You will hear us, You will forgive us, and You will heal our land. Father, we are here, and we pray Your blessing, encouragement, and mercy that is ever new to be upon these people as they leave here. Thank You for a beautiful week together, and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. We make these requests, giving our thanks to the One who hung on Calvary's tree, the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ.